Good morning. Please turn to the Gospel of Luke and the 23rd chapter. Luke in the 23rd chapter, and the text for our message this morning comes from the 43rd verse, where we read these words: Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." But in order to give you some proper context for Christ's words here, let's read from verses 26 through 49, those verses from our passage. Luke 23, verses 26 through 49. Hear now the word of the living and true God. As they led him away, they seized Simon of Cyrene, who was coming from the country, and they laid the cross on him to carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and lamented him. Jesus turned to them, saying, "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. Listen, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and those who never bore and never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two different men who were criminals also were led with them to be killed. When they came to the place which is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and one on the left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they divided his clothes by casting lots. The people stood by watching, but the rulers with them scoffed, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen one of God." And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him sour wine, saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." And an inscription was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew: "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, seeing you are under the same sentence? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing amiss." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over all the land until the ninth hour, while the sun was darkened. And the veil of the temple was torn in the middle. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he gave up the spirit. When the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God and said, "Certainly this was a righteous man." All the crowds who came together to that sight, witnessing what occurred, struck their chests and returned. But all those who knew him and the women accompanying him from Galilee stood at a distance, seeing these things. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Let us now pray together. O blessed, eternal one, almighty God and heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and redeemer, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." How wonderful and marvelous are these words. These gracious and comforting words that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to this poor dying wretch, this man who's often referred to as the penitent thief who was dying on his own cross next to Jesus, the Lord of glory. "Truly, I tell you, today you'll be with me in paradise." What makes those words so striking? Why do they jump out at us from this account of the crucifixion? Indeed, from the whole gospel. One might say it is simply the weightiness of such a powerful and last deliverance for this poor dying man, the penitent thief, that the marvel of these words consists in the strength and swiftness of the salvation that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And these things are certainly true. Yet are not these words of Christ underscored by the setting in which they were spoken? Jesus is speaking these words of eternal life while he himself is dying, hanging on the cross of Calvary. My brothers and sisters, do you not see this contrast, this stark contrast that we have here in our passage? For on the one hand, we have the gracious words spoken by Christ to this penitent thief, and on the other hand, we see and hear all the things that are going on in the scene of crucifixion, the scene which is so vividly expressed to us in the gospel. I would like us to trace out and mark this stark contrast between the scene of death in comparison to the words of life from our Savior. So first, I want us to see that in the midst of the darkness and the frightful execution on the hill of Golgotha, Jesus gives the penitent thief a sure word of salvation with these words, "Truly, I tell you." And secondly, as opposed to all the devilish mockeries that were spoken, as if this was the day of the devil's triumph, today, the word today, speaks of a day of salvation for the penitent thief and for many others. And thirdly, as opposed to these men's painful sufferings, and in particular Christ's suffering of the great and dreadful judgment of God, Jesus promises to the penitent thief indescribable divine pleasure with these words, "You will be with me in paradise." Now, if this outline sounds a bit too complex, think of it this way. With Christ's words, "Truly I tell you," he leaves no doubt. With Christ's words, "Today," he offers no deferred hope. With Christ's words, "You will be with me in paradise," he promises there will be no more suffering. And so the first head, I want us to see how that Jesus gives the penitent thief a sure word of salvation with these words, "Truly, I tell you." In the midst of the darkness and the ever-present reality of execution, the words of Jesus leaves no doubt. In verses 48 and 49 of our passage, we read, "All the crowds who came together to that sight, witnessing what occurred, struck their chests and returned. But all those who knew him and the women accompanying him from Galilee stood at a distance, seeing these things." If you were at our Lord's crucifixion, what would you have seen? What would you have heard? What would it have been like to be there? One thing which you would have unmistakably noticed was the 3 hours of darkness which began at midday, the time of day which is ordinarily the brightest. We are told in our passage that about the same time Jesus spoke these words, to the penitent thief, the stage of this divine theater was darkened. In verse 44, we read, "It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over all the land, or earth, as other translations render it, until the ninth hour." And in verse 45, we read that the sun was darkened. Matthew Poole, in his commentary, states that a heathen philosopher, reportedly as far away as Egypt, saw this eclipse and cried out, "Either the divine being now suffers or sympathizes with one who suffers." This was no ordinary eclipse. Poole goes on to say, to clarify, that this was not a natural eclipse of the sun by the interposition of the moon, that the darkness would have covered the entire hemisphere, and that no natural eclipse could last for 3 hours. No, this darkening of the sun must have been supernatural, a miraculous event. Yet even this darkness must also be understood in a spiritual sense. As our Lord himself described it earlier when he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, "When I was daily with you in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." You see, this time, unlike and as distinct from any period prior to this time, is distinguished by darkness, by the power of darkness. You see, it was the hour for the wicked. According to God's decree, it was their time. It was the appointed time for great darkness. Yet what a contrast this is to the words of Jesus. It is as if in the midst of this thick darkness, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, like a thin beam of light shooting out of his mouth, penetrated and cut through all the darkness that surrounded him in his crucifixion. At an earlier time, Jesus himself said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me shall not walk in the darkness, but have the light of life." And again he said, "I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not remain in darkness." When Jesus spoke to the penitent thief, it was as if he had said, "I know that all around you is this scene of darkness, death, and dying. Even here in Golgotha, the place of the skull, they call it. Yet I tell you that despite all of this dread and gloom, truly today you will be with me in paradise. Truly." Now, this word "truly" is used several times in the gospel, is it not? Jesus often uses this term as a way of introducing a weighty or solemn expression. But what does this word "truly" mean? Well, of course, "truly" is a common word in our English language, which has the meaning that with which you are already familiar. It simply means certainly, surely, truthfully, faithfully. It is as if to say, this that I'm about to say is a trustworthy saying. What I'm about to tell you, you can bank on it. This is a sure word. Now, of course, everything that the Lord Jesus speaks is a sure word, but he condescends to our weakness of faith. And so he oftentimes gives us this word in order to wake us up, that we may take notice and recognize that what he is about to say is truly true, so to speak. There are even other places in the Gospels where the Lord repeats this word, "truly, truly," as if it was possible to add any greater emphasis. If we take a closer look at this word, we find even something more. Did you know that in the original language, what is translated here as "truly" is literally the word "amen"? Amen. Indeed, the same Greek word is sometimes translated as "amen" in other places of Scripture. But as a result of the word here in our text, you could fairly render our text as, Amen, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. Amen. How is that for attesting to the certainty of the expression from our Lord? And as if that was not sufficient, consider also how the Lord Jesus himself refers to himself as the Amen. For we read in Revelation chapter 3 from his letter to the church at Laodicea, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, says these things. And Christ himself, the Amen, proclaims to this poor dying man next to him, Amen. The Amen, the person who is the Amen, says to this penitent thief, Amen, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. Similarly, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we read, for all the promises of God in him are yes and Amen, to the glory of God through us. Do you see then what a sure word this is that Jesus is speaking to this dying man next to him? There's no room here for any ambiguity by the nature of the expression that our Lord uses and by the very fact of who it was that spoke these words. For Jesus is that God-man, perfectly sinless. He is the eternal Son of God. And we read in the scriptures that it is impossible for God to lie. So I tell you by the authority of the Word of God that salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ is a sure one. For this penitent thief dying next to the Lord, the outcome was beyond a shadow of a doubt. There is no equivocation. There was no back and forth, no vacillation. There was no deliberation among the persons of the Godhead. No, there was only certainty and sureness in this man's salvation. The Lord leaves no room for doubt. Perhaps one of you is thinking this morning to yourself, yes, I'm grateful that the Lord was kind to this man, the dying thief, as you say, and that in this account we do see the tender mercies of Christ. But as for me, for myself, I have doubts. I have doubts about my own salvation in the Lord. And I don't have that experience that that thief had on the cross when Jesus was right there, personally and directly telling him that he was going to paradise. My brothers and sisters, I tell you that we have just as sure of a word from the Lord as that dying thief had. Where do we find that word of assurance for us? It is here, in the Word of God, in the Bible that I hold in my hand. This is the sure Word of God for our salvation. This is just as sure, I tell you, as the word that that dying thief heard from the lips of our Savior on the cross. There is no difference in the certainty of it. But you say, how is that possible? I can't read in the Bible anywhere about me personally that I'm going to be saved like it was in the case of this thief. My friend, the answer is that you must look to the gospel. See how the Lord Jesus Christ reveals himself to you. See how Jesus freely offers himself to you in the gospel. And then hold on tightly and by faith don't let go of that precious gospel promise. I'll take one very well-known example just as an illustration, but there are many places in the scripture where we can find the gospel. In John, in the third chapter, we read, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Well, speaking logically, what is the condition of that promise? In order to fulfill the promise, the condition is that you believe in the Son. The Bible says, whoever believes in him, whoever, that means even you and me. If we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we have that sure word of God. And as Jesus says in another place, the scripture cannot be broken. We have that sure word of God that if we believe in him, we shall not perish but have eternal life. And I tell you that that word of God is just as certain and sure as the word spoken to the man who was dying on his own cross next to the Lord of glory. If you were but to place your trust in Jesus and receive him with all of your heart, then you also will be saved. Truly, truly. But let us turn now to our second head, which is that teaching that we have from our text when our Lord says, today. As opposed to all the devilish mockeries that were spoken, and as if this was a day of the devil's triumph, this word today speaks instead of salvation. Salvation for the penitent thief and for many others. From now on, after this day, things will not be as they always have been. This today is a new day of new beginnings. It's a day of new things. I want you to see this morning how wonderful this word is, this word today. Such hope and comfort that word must have given this poor, wretched thief on the cross. And in fact, Jesus is saying to this man, it won't be long now. This is the day, not tomorrow, not the next day, not a few days from now. Jesus is not offering to this man a deferred hope. This is not going to wait until next year, like our politicians often tell us, well, my campaign promise was not fulfilled at this time as I had hoped, but vote for me again, and next year, if you just give me more time next year. Jesus doesn't say anything like that to this man. For you see, the Lord Jesus Christ, in this sure word, this promise of salvation, is saying to this man that his redemption is at hand. It will not be delayed. It will not be put off. For he says, today you will be with me in paradise. This very same day in which we are suffering these things, this very same day in which we are in great agony and shame as we hang on our crosses, this is the day that you will be with me in paradise. My brothers and sisters, do you see what a contrast there is within this single day? At the end of the day, paradise. But for now, they face death in the power of darkness. And not only that, but this was also a time of mockery. Listen to all the different things that people spoke against Christ as he suffered, hanging there on the cross. We read that those who were passing by insulted him, blasphemed him, shaking their heads and saying, ah, you who would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. And the soldiers mocked him. Not only the soldiers who clothed him with a purple robe and wove a crown of thorns and put it on his head, as we read, but also the soldiers at the cross mocked Christ. As we read from our passage here in verses 36 and 37, and the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him, and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." And then we have the mockeries of the chief priests and with the scribes and the elders. And they mocked Jesus and said, "He saved others, but he could not save himself. If he is the king of Israel, if he is the Christ, the chosen one of God, let him come down now from the cross and we will believe him." And again, the chief priests among themselves with the scribes said, "Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe." My brothers and sisters, I tell you that even if the Lord, as he had said at an earlier time, called upon more than 12 legions of angels to bring him down from the cross, these wicked men, these priests and scribes and elders, still would not have believed. Oh, they taunt the Lord, they mock him and say, "Come down from the cross that we may see and believe." But they would not have professed faith in Jesus as the Messiah. Oh, they would have been dazzled and dumbfounded to see such a thing. But they still would not have believed sincerely from their heart. They were too blind. Their hearts were too hardened. They were too consumed with their own glory. Don't you see now what a contrast all these words of mockery are to the gracious words of our Lord to the penitent thief? "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Isn't that marvelous? What a stark contrast. And think about this. In some remarkable way, perhaps in an ironic way, at the same time that Christ promised salvation to the penitent thief, he was about the business of saving him. Isn't that something? For what other time would there have been for Christ to atone for this man's sin? Even though this thief's regeneration and conversion came barely in time, right at the very end of his life, just before he dies, yet this is the same time that Jesus was accomplishing his redemption. And at the same time, Jesus was comforting him with his words, with his sure promise of salvation. But think of it in this way. At the same time of the promise made, Jesus was becoming this man's sin of thievery. As we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, "God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Jesus was becoming this man's sin of thievery and all the other sins that this man had ever committed in his life, in heart, word, or deed, so that all the thief's sins may be nailed to the cross of Christ. And this was done in order that the judgment and penalty due for all of this man's sin may be borne by his Savior on the cross right next to him. Today was indeed a day of salvation for this poor, wretched man, the penitent thief. Now, before we go on to the next and final head, I want to show you how this one single word today defeats several false doctrines. I wish I could go at greater length on these things, but time will not permit. Yet I would be doing you injustice if I did not at least hit upon a few points. Indeed, it's amazing how many doctrines are affected by this single word of our text today. First of all, you have probably heard it said that when Jesus died on the cross, he then descended into hell and was there for 3 days. Yet how does that notion comport with the saying from the lips of our Savior when he tells the thief, "Today you will be with me," where? In hell for 3 days? No, in paradise. In paradise, in this same day, you will be with me in paradise. As Turretin explains in his classic Eleatic Theology, Christ descended into hell may be understood by his sufferings both in Gethsemane and on the cross, along with his burial in the tomb. But even if you do not find Turretin persuasive, Christ could not have been in hell for 3 days, since in the very same day of their death, the penitent thief enjoyed fellowship with Jesus in paradise. This error reminds me of another doctrine, this time from Roman Catholicism. I ask you, in this one single word today, where is there any place for the doctrine of purgatory? Where is there any space for it in the saying of our Lord? How can we fit it in? How can we interpose purgatory between any of these words here from our Savior when he says, truly today you will be with me in paradise? There's no room for it. What a word of comfort and hope this must have been to the penitent thief. While dying on the cross, he is assured not only of his salvation, but also that it will not be put off. Salvation will not come after several years. It will not come after a generation or two passes by. It will not even come after a millennium or two passes by. Instead, today you'll be with me in paradise. And I ask you this, if you think about it, consider this. What man was better qualified, as it were, for spending a millennium or two in purgatory than this thief who was hanging on the cross next to our Lord? The scripture refers to both of the criminals crucified with Jesus as thieves and malefactors and transgressors, but we are not given more detail than that. But whatever their crimes were, it must have been a capital offense. And furthermore, it was an offense which provoked the shameful and very agonizing death on a cross rather than a quicker and less painful means of execution. So this thief's sin was certainly worthy of the sort of things which we are told is met with in purgatory. He himself confesses his guilt and the guilt of the other thief when he says, "We are receiving the due reward for our deeds." Yet despite all of this man's guiltiness, Jesus did not tell him, "Truly today you will be with me in purgatory." There's not even a hint of purgatory in our text. There's not even a bare plausibility of it. Indeed, in just one word, the single word today, Jesus blows away completely this idea of purgatory. And lastly, there are those who twist the text before us this morning in order to preserve their notion of soul sleep. Soul sleep is the idea that when we die, our souls have no conscious awareness of ourselves or the things that are going on around us. Instead, that we remain in a kind of sleeping state until the day of resurrection. Perhaps this idea comes from places in the scripture where it speaks of death metaphorically as sleep. Yet those who hold to soul sleep insist that these texts must be understood literally. I have even heard of one making this claim who argued that the comma in our text, which is not in the original language but provided by the translators, was misplaced. According to their view, our text should read, "Truly I tell you today, comma, you will be with me in paradise." Not as we have in our Bible, "Truly I tell you, comma, today you will be with me in paradise." Do you follow the difference between these two versions? In other words, instead of the Lord assuring this born-again thief that he will be with Christ in paradise in the very same day in which they are crucified, the sense is that the Lord was simply telling the thief about his salvation today. But what does that really mean? Would Jesus be saying to the thief, "I'm telling you about your salvation today," as opposed to yesterday before they met, or as opposed to tomorrow when they're both dead? My brothers and sisters, I beg you not to be duped by such a foolish error as soul sleep. And besides, this twisting of the scripture also ignores the entire import of this passage, which I've been striving to bring out. And that is, in the midst of all this darkness and mockery and hopelessness and death, Jesus is proclaiming a message of hope and comfort to this dying man, this penitent thief next to him. But I ask you, where is the hope and comfort in an expression like, truly, I tell you, after you're finished with this agonizing and shameful death, you will fall asleep? Where's the comfort in that? Now, I hope you can see that the Lord's use of this single word today impacts so many different kinds of doctrine. It's really quite amazing. But without further delay, let us turn on to our third and last head. Our third head, which is, as opposed to Christ suffering the great and dreadful judgment of God and the thief's own painful and shameful death, Jesus promises to the penitent thief indescribable divine pleasure with these words, in paradise. The physical suffering in crucifixion is acute, but this crucifixion also had a profound spiritual dimension to it. As Peter would later state in the sermon at Pentecost, the crucifixion was a time when Jesus was delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And Peter goes on to say to the gathered men of Israel, you have taken, and by wicked hands you have crucified and slain him. So this was a time not only of the power of darkness and mockery, but this was also a time of great malice and wickedness. This was the time when the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, was murdered. At the scene of crucifixion, there was a great flurry of demonic activity, such as we have never seen before and never since. The invisible kingdom of darkness believed that their day of triumph had finally come, the day when they would destroy the beloved Son of the Heavenly Father. To borrow the words from the Lord's parable in a slightly different context, but when the vine dressers saw the Son, they said to themselves, this is the heir, come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. When the devil's temptation of Jesus in the wilderness came to an end, it was only temporary. For we read that the devil left him for a season or until another time. The devil continued to hunt down Jesus. Satan influenced one of Jesus' closest friends so that Jesus had to rebuke Peter, get behind me, Satan. And we read that the devil had put into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray Jesus. And then shortly after that, we read that Satan entered Judas when the time came to betray Jesus. This was a time of great wickedness and great devilishness. At the scene of crucifixion, It was as if the very mouth of hell opened up below the feet of these three men hanging on their crosses, and that the very flames of hell flickered up from this gaping hole in the earth. And from this abyss flew out those principalities, those powers, those rulers of darkness of this world, that spiritual wickedness which wrestled against the Lord of glory. And it was as if these fiery flames from the furnace of hell licked at the feet of these men, the mouth of hell eager to consume them, to swallow them whole, if it was possible. And this was the time of a great and dreadful judgment of God upon his Son, even his own beloved Son. Remember that during the time he suffered on the cross, Jesus was receiving the full blast of the wrath of God Almighty. Earlier in his ministry, Jesus refers to the suffering as being baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with. His life was being poured out as a propitiation, that is, as a satisfaction to appease God's wrath due for our sin and to meet divine justice. Jesus was drinking that foaming cup of the fury of the Lord. He was draining that cup even down to the dregs. But perhaps the pinnacle of our Lord's suffering, as recorded here in the Gospel, comes from the time when we hear him cry out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, these are the very words which we sang earlier at the beginning of Psalm 22. But don't think of it as if the Lord was quoting the psalm, but rather think of it as the psalm recording the words of the Lord Jesus, that the psalm was prophesying the very experience that the Lord would have on the cross of Calvary. And so what does this mean when Christ cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Is it true? Or is it just a poetical flourish? Is it figurative? Is it true that God the Father forsook his Son? Yes, it is true. The Heavenly Father, in a mysterious way that we cannot fully understand, turned his face, so to speak, away from the Son, his beloved Son, as he is nailed to the cross. Christ suffered what it would be like for us to be forsaken by God if we are not found in Christ. The physical suffering which Jesus endured was brutal, but this did not compare to what he suffered spiritually. So again, I ask you, do you see the stark contrast between what these men suffered, and especially the profound suffering of Christ, and his promise to this penitent thief of exquisite pleasure forevermore in the word paradise? Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. How remarkable. Now, when the Lord Jesus uses this word paradise, the immediate sense that we may take from it is that they would both be in heaven together. But the term itself, paradise, is much broader than just heaven. You see, our final goal, the final fruition of our salvation, doesn't end in heaven. And that might sound strange to many of you who think of heaven that way. But heaven is just the beginning of the complete fulfillment of the salvation that we shall know in the Lord. For after heaven comes the general resurrection, in which we will be resurrected in our bodies. And our resurrected bodies will not be perishable like the bodies that we have now, that we know only too well. But rather, as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, they will be imperishable bodies, bodies that can never die again. And then we also read in the scripture that the Lord will consume the earth with fire and create new heavens and a new earth, and then that we shall live there. That, my brothers and sisters, is a more complete picture of what we mean by paradise. In the Marshall notes of the Old Geneva Bible here at our text, paradise is described as that place of everlasting joy and salvation through the goodness and mercy of God, a most pleasant rest for the souls of the godly, a most quiet and joyful dwelling. This concept of paradise is reflected in the book of Psalms. In Psalm 36, paradise is styled as God's house. For we read in Psalm 36, verse 8, "They will drink their fill from the abundance of your house, and you will cause them to drink from the river of your pleasures." Similarly, in Psalm 16, we read, In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Now, in the 36th Psalm, where we read, they will drink their fill from the abundance of your house, in the original language, it is to say that they will be made drunk. So the Word of God tells us that paradise, the Lord's house, will be a place where they shall be drunk with the abundance, or the fatness, as it's put in the King James, of God's house. That they will be drunk with the river of God's pleasures forevermore. Now, drunkenness, if we mean by that drunkenness, which comes from an excessive amount of wine or other alcoholic beverages, is a sin. And Scripture calls it a sin. But isn't it interesting how that the Word of God here takes that as a metaphor to describe the experience of those in paradise as a sort of holy drunkenness, so to speak? They will not be drunk with wine or other alcoholic drinks, but drunk with the river of God's pleasures. What this language expresses is that there will be such a plenty, such an abundance of God's goodness, blessing, and joy in paradise, that they will be overwhelmed by it. Also, just as drunken men forget about their cares and troubles, so it will be for us, if we be in Christ, when we imbibe from the river of God's pleasures. We will lose all of our troubles and all of our cares. We shall only know eternal rest and joy and nothing but bliss in the presence of Christ, and that forever and ever. This speaks to another dynamic about paradise, which is reflected in our own text from the Gospel of Luke. And I would be negligent if I passed over it. We see this from our text when Jesus tells the penitent thief, "You will be with me in paradise." You see, paradise is not a wonderful place just in itself. But paradise is paradise because that's where Jesus Christ is. That is where we will commune with the Lord forever and ever. At another time, in that well-known prayer to his Heavenly Father, recorded for us in the Gospel of John in the 17th chapter, Jesus says, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, that they may see my glory which you have given me." My brothers and sisters, we should find our chief joy in our communion with Christ. As you see, this is what paradise is all about. If you take Christ out of paradise, then you have no paradise. If you do not delight in and enjoy the Lord Jesus Christ now, what do you expect paradise will be like? Indeed, it is in our own very nature, in the way that God made us, as we also see in our catechism, that God made us to enjoy him forever. God made us with such a nature that we are to delight in him forever and ever. Now, I've attempted to give you some sort of description of paradise from the Word of God, but we must also be reminded that we should not speculate about these things and go beyond what the Scripture has revealed to us. You see, this is not the season of our existence, so to speak, when we can know everything that we may want to know about heaven. As we read in 1 Corinthians in the 13th chapter, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." There are just a few words that the Lord spoke from the cross, which are recorded for us in the Scripture. Yet each saying is profound and worthy of our meditation. This profundity is due, of course, to who Jesus was in his death and what his death meant. Some of his sayings from the cross serve to fulfill the last prophecies regarding his life, such as when he said, "I thirst." Others were for the consideration of others and his care for others, even as he himself was in torments. In just a few words, he made sure that his mother would be taken care of by the disciple whom he loved. Another such case where Jesus speaks in care for others from the cross is the text that we had before us this morning. "Truly, I tell you, you will be with me in paradise." These words are striking, not only because of Christ's love for a converted criminal, but because Jesus spoke these words of eternal life when he himself faced an awful death. When we read Christ's words promising paradise to this man, it is as if we are listening to a sublime celestial music set amid the sounds of great cacophony. This new song of salvation must have been sweet in the ears of that penitent thief, but it is also sweet to us if we have ears to hear. My friends, can you hear this music? I know of a young man who heard the sweet sounds of the gospel. He was so much affected that for the first few months after his conversion, he would never close his prayer simply in the name of Jesus. Instead, he felt compelled to close his prayers in the name of sweet Jesus. My friend, if you hear this music, come and join the band. Believe in Jesus, receive him, and trust in him alone to save you from your sin and misery, even that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Let us pray.